For those listening to this, this is the last of a four-part series on the Book of James that I did at the Bakersfield Church of Christ. Unfortunately, when I did the last lesson, I forgot to turn on the recorder. So this is a redo. Hopefully, it'll be nearly as good as what was done in front of the group. So this is our last lesson on the Book of James. Let's ask ourselves, what are some things we know about the Book of James? Well, first of all, the genre is as close as it comes in the New Testament to wisdom literature. It's a little bit similar to, say, Proverbs. And so therefore, it doesn't have as clear of an outline as some of the other New Testament books. It might seem somewhat to go back and forth between different topics, keep bringing them up again at different times. Another thing about James is that it's a very practical book. Its theology is expressed not through theological statements, but through the teaching. What's the theme of the Book of James? The theme of the Book of James is that our life needs to be in agreement with our faith. The things we claim to believe in need to be consistent with the things we do. Again, like we've been saying all along, the Book of James is a book which will challenge you. It will make you feel uncomfortable. And my job as a teacher, to some extent, is to, in fact, make you feel uncomfortable. So let's get back to what we're doing. We're just finishing up chapter 3. We have two chapters to go. Let me do just a little, very, very brief bit of review here. From James 3, there we're learning about the tongue, and we learned that the tongue is kind of a bellwether. The tongue is a thing whose use can be a good representative of our life altogether. We described two different bellwethers. One is money, the other one is the tongue. And we saw from 1 Timothy, if a person could properly handle money in their life, if they could have that down 100%, then their life would be essentially perfect. Of course, nobody would have that, but that's the point, though, is how key to practical Christianity. The other one is our use of the tongue. And if we could be perfect, without fault whatsoever, in the way we use our tongue to interact with other people, then we would be faultless. Of course, nobody's going to reach that level, but that's the point. So in James 3, we're learning about godly wisdom, and we saw in the end the characteristics of godly wisdom, and there were things like pure, which means with unmixed motives, that we don't have two different kind of motives, a good one and a bad one, going on at the same time. Submissive, that we're willing to listen to the arguments of other people and are not simply out to argue, but are trying to communicate. Impartial, which means that we are able to listen to other perspectives and not come with some sort of personal agenda in our discussions with people. And humble. And that's key. The wisdom is related to humility. All right, so now let's start chapter 4. Okay? Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through... Excuse me a second here. Verses 1 through 10. Okay? What causes fight and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you do not get when you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that he... jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So he's starting by talking about quarreling. And what is the cause of our quarrels? Those who listen to worldly wisdom will become involved in fights and quarrels. So I have a question for you. Are there fights and quarrels at your house? Are you a person who gets in fights and quarrels fairly often? If so, these fights and quarrels are the result of evil desires. Now, what my mom told me when I was a kid is it takes two to fight, and I believe it's true. So basically then, the writer of James is challenging us that that fights and quarrels are ruled out in the Christian faith, but when we have them, it's the result of our own evil desires. Now, I want to submit to you that godly people are passionate people. We care strongly about issues. And because we're passionate people, we're going to have conflict. We're going to have conflict in our churches. We're going to have conflict in our one another relationships. We're going to have conflict in our families. Passionate people have conflict. And that's normal, and it's not even bad. In fact, if we follow the admonition in James 3, 17 and 18, we can handle those kinds of conflicts in positive ways. But what is not acceptable is fights and quarrels. We cannot have quarreling in the church. And why do we have quarrels? Because we have our worldly perspective, our worldly wisdom. We're trying to establish our own thing. We're trying to control the situation, and we end up in quarrels. And I hear stories in the church, and it's sad to me, but it happens. I hear about, Sister X having a problem, such a problem with Sister Y, that she wants to switch Bible talks. This should never happen. Will there be conflict? Yes, there will be. But what we need to do is we need to be willing to work it out. And if we can't work it out, at least one, if not both, are going for worldly wisdom. I don't like that Bible talk because they don't speak Spanish, or they speak too much Spanish, or they're not the right age. I'm quite a bit younger than they are. I don't want to be in that group. These kinds of things. I have a personality conflict. What did we talk about? A personality conflict. Or we talk about people who aren't in the room in a less than flattering way. What's another word for talking about people not in the room in a less than flattering way? That's called gossip. And these things produce fights and quarrels. And basically, the charge from James is, if you have fights and quarrels, this is because of worldly wisdom, not because of godly wisdom. He says that, like it says there in verse 1, they're the results of evil desires, which takes us back to James 1, 13 through 15, which is the thing that leads to sin. And then he says, you want things, but you don't get them. And you're surprised when you don't get it. But the thing is, when you ask God for something and you're asking for worldly reasons, for selfish reasons, what do you expect? As a parent, we want our children to be blessed. But if our children are being selfish, we're not going to listen to what they're asking us for. I remember one time after Christmas, my mom asked me, I was a little kid, she asked me if I was happy with what I'd gotten in my Christmas presents. And I said no, because the one thing I really wanted, I didn't get. And you can imagine how my mom reacted. You selfish brat. Here she'd gone out of her way and bought all these things just to make me happy. And I was complaining that I didn't get the one thing that I wanted but I think we can be like that in our relationship with God. And he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. He says, you desire but you don't have, so you kill. Now, he's using hyperbole here because I don't think anybody in this crowd has actually killed somebody. But the point is that we ask with selfish desire. And if we come before God with selfish desire, basically, we're acting like a child who's asking for candy and throws a temper tantrum when we don't get the thing that we want. Jesus said in John 14, 13 through 14, anything you ask for, you'll receive. Well, but then he qualifies it here. He says, if we ask with wrong motives, we shouldn't plan on receiving it, because God is not going to spoil his children. In fact, if you want a fuller doctrine of answer to prayer, you could also go to 1 John 5, 14 through 15, which says, if we ask for things, if they're according to God's will, we have it. In fact, we're going to see later on in this chapter about living a life where we submit ourselves not to our own evil desires or our selfish desires, but if we submit our lives to God's will. And so a proper doctrine, if you will, of answered prayer is God will answer the prayers of those who seek with unselfish motives and ask things that are according to God's will. Then those prayers will be answered. But if we come before God with wrong motives, like it says here in verse 3, then God is not going to give us the things we ask, because that would be spoiling us, and God refuses to spoil his children. And then in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? So again, if we're asking with selfish motives, with worldly motives, then we can't expect God to support our prayers. In fact, we should assume that God will oppose us. In Matthew 6:24, God says, you cannot love God and money. And this is the cause of the conflicts that we have. Worldly thinking, selfishness. You need to wake up and look in the mirror. If we go to 1 John 2, 15 through 17, it tells us what the things of the world are, the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. These are the things that if we ask out of these worldly kinds of things, cravings, lust, boasting and pride of ownership, and you know, why are you praying for that fancy car? Why do you even want that fancy car? All right, and these are the kinds of things we need to ask as we're praying to God. And then he says, don't you think the scripture says without reason that that God is jealous? I thought jealousy was a sin. Doesn't the Bible describe jealousy as a sin? Is jealousy a sin? Well, not always. If somebody's going after my wife to try to get her attention romantically, you bet I'm going to be jealous. And God is jealous. And if we have worldly wisdom, he's going to be jealous of us. He's going to oppose us. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to have God opposed to me, because I'll tell you right now, that is a war I'm going to lose. So God is a jealous God if we have worldly wisdom. In verse 7 through 10, he gives the antidote, if you will, to worldly wisdom, the solution to it. And the first of all is we need to submit to God. Instead of submitting to the world, we need to submit to God. Stop fighting against God. And basically, view the world through godly eyes. We need to resist Satan, because there are worldly temptations. Every one of us is subject to worldly temptations, and we need to strongly resist these things. We need to recognize the enemy is not God. The enemy is not your brother or sister. The enemy is Satan. And then it says we need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to him in faith and prayer and knowing him. And as we draw, to the extent we draw near to God, to that extent we'll be distant from worldly wisdom and worldly thinking. And it says we need to grieve, mourn, and wail over our sin. Again, this reminds me of Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are those who mourn over their own sin and hate their sin. We need to hate the things of the world, not sort of keep them as close as possible without maybe being overcome by them. I've got a question for you. Which gets you more upset, when somebody hurts your feelings or when you hurt somebody else? If we are more concerned with whether people hurt our feelings than whether we hurt somebody else's feelings, then that is worldly wisdom. So let's just ask ourselves, let's stop for a minute. Just simply ask yourself, which gets you more upset? When somebody takes advantage of you, or when you find out that you took advantage of somebody else? Which gets you more upset when you're having quarrels? The fact that the person wasn't listening to you, or the fact that you weren't listening to that person? Now, I know in the heat of the moment, that's a pretty hard standard. But how about, 10 minutes later? How about an hour later as we look back at the quarrel that we had? Which at that point are you more upset about? The fact that you hurt the other person or the fact that they hurt you? And I'm telling you, godly wisdom is more concerned with whether we hurt other people, and worldly wisdom is concerned with whether somebody hurt us or took advantage of us or didn't listen to us. All right, now let's go on and let's read verses 11 and 12. This is a scripture about judging. Brothers and sisters, you double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Sorry, I already read that. Verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So another aspect of worldly thinking is judging other people. So what does it mean to you to be judgmental? What does it mean to you to judge? And during the discussion last night, a lot of people shared. Some of the things they shared is to judge somebody is to assume bad motives when you don't know for sure that the motives are bad. Another one is to stand in judgment because I'm better at this than that. We tend to be hard on people who are weak in the areas we're strong in. But the areas that we're weak in, we want to kind of not have people to get too worried about that. To be judgmental is to judge the motives, to pass judgment. One of the things we cannot do is write people off. We cannot do that. But to write somebody off is essentially to judge them as not worth your time, not worth your attention. Basically, if we're writing people off and judging people, who are we really judging? Well, according to this passage, when you're judging people, you're judging God, because God is the lawgiver and not us. And God did not make us judge. Now, we have to make judgments. We can't go through life ignoring the reality of things that are going around us, but we need to do it in a way that is not judgmental. We say, I don't mean to be critical about brother X or sister Y. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth after you say that is something critical. We say, sister W has lots of good qualities, but, well, it's better to mention the good qualities than not mention them at all. But really, where are we going with this? We say, I'm just being realistic. Brothers and sisters, we cannot use critical language. When we have discussions about somebody who's not in the room, and by the way, generally we shouldn't discuss people who aren't in the room, but there, honestly, in life, there are going to be situations where really you probably are going to need to discuss somebody who's not in the room. But when you do that, you need to have a discussion where if a person saw the transcript of your discussion, they may not be happy about it, but they wouldn't be offended. And they wouldn't feel like you abused them or took advantage of them or judged them. It is so easy to judge people who are not in the room. Let's go to Ephesians 4:29. I think this would be a good thing. If we could keep what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29 in our heart when we're talking about people who aren't in the room, I think it would really help. Again, I'd say, in general, we shouldn't talk about people who aren't in the room. But in real life, there are going to be situations where that's going to happen. But we cannot be passing judgment. We cannot be treating them in a way that that we wouldn't do it if they were right there in the room with us. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So if you're discussing somebody who's not in the room, you need to make sure that you're building that person up. And you're doing it only because you're trying to meet their needs, not to meet your needs to feel better than somebody else, your need to control the situation, your need to make you look good and them look bad, or to just feel the pleasure of sharing bad news about somebody who's not in the room. That, so we need to have conversations about other people. When we do that, if we do it at all, it needs to be in order to meet their needs, and it needs to be something that's going to build up the people in the room and the people that aren't in the room. We need to be very cautious in this area. So let's get back to James. But James is warning us very, very strongly against judging other people, because judging people is worldly thinking. God is the judge. God is the lawgiver. You and I are not. Now, the next little section in chapter 4 is by far, I think, the most famous or the most used section in James 4, at least amongst the people that I fellowship with. It's about doing and submitting to God's will. Let's read that. Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city and spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, for them it is sin. It's that last verse, verse 17. We tend to talk about, what do we call it? Sin of omission. But we need to put this thing in context. The context is worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And by the way, let me mention two things that this passage is not about. First of all, it's not about the fact that every time we do something, we need to say if it's the Lord's will. That would get kind of boring, and you don't need to do that. All right, so if it's the Lord's will, I'll be able to get gas at this gas station. If it's the Lord's will, I don't know, this light will turn green on time or something like that. But it's talking about the attitude of our heart. Probably once in a while, we need to just flat out say it. You know what? I think if God's will is, then fill in the blank. But the point is not that we literally need to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that. But that needs to be the heart. The bottom line is this. In making our decisions, are we considering God's will or are we considering our will? Worldly wisdom is to consider our own will, our own desires in making decisions. And godly wisdom is to put God's desire, God's will in front of our own desire or will. All right. The other thing that it's about, it's not about the fact that you shouldn't be planning. He says here, now listen, you who say today we'll do this and tomorrow. He's not condemning the idea of planning. And this is not support for those who like to do everything on the spur of the moment. By the way, just, you know, I'm kind of a spur of the moment kind of guy. I'm a very spontaneous person, overly spontaneous, honestly. And it is not sinful to make careful plans. But the question is, what are you submitting your plans to? That's the point. And so in the context here, this person's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I got this, and this is my plan for my life, but they're not consulting God, and that's the issue. So as you make decisions, as you buy a car, as you decide whether you're going to take this job, as you're signing up for classes, as you're planning out a date, as you're trying to build a relationship, as you're whatever decisions you're making in life, the question is, are you asking the most basic, important question is, what would God want me to do here? What would God's will be? A biblical worldview is that we receive another day neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. I pulled that from a commentary in the book of James. In other words, whatever happens, God's will needs to be called into account there. So, let's get to this famous passage. So the person who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. So in the context, I mean, I suppose this could be applied to the idea of sin of omission. If you know something you're supposed to do, you don't do it, it's sin. I mean, that's true. But really the point is, when we're deciding our path, what we're going to do, how we're going to spend our time, we need to have this constant mindset. What would God want me to do with my time? What would God want me to do with my money? What would God want me to do with my affection? What would God want me to do with my body? Anything other than that is worldly wisdom. Anything other than that is to boast. All right, so is this the sin of omission? I guess so. But really, I think what it is the sin of not asking God's will, or knowing God's will and choosing not to take action in that particular direction. It is not living faithfully. Well, that raises an interesting question. How do we know God's will is? Well, I think to some extent, it's probably just common sense. Does God want me to buy this fancy car for $32,000? Well, okay. But of course, obviously we have the scripture, we have commands, we have principles, we can apply those. In Proverbs, there's plenty of examples of advice, the need to get advice. We can ask advice of those whose wisdom we trust, those who know a lot in that particular area. We can pray about it, obviously. There are many means to knowing God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says basically, submit yourselves to God, make yourselves living sacrifices, and he will help you to know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right, so that section there then is about submitting the course of our life, not to our own desires, to our worldly desires, but to God's will in a particular situation. Now let's get to chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. By the way, this section is really, really intense. When I was studying this section, when I first was going to teach James about 3 or 4 years ago, I realized, man, I don't think I ever even read this section. If I did, I just passed through it. It's pretty intense. Now let me just make a note here. He's going to talk to rich people here. Now, he talked to the rich in James chapter 1. He talked to the rich in James chapter 2. I believe in James 1 and James 2, the in quotes rich that he's speaking to are us. These are Christians who have a lot of things, which basically means American Christians. So there, I mean, he has a very challenging tone about those of us who have a lot. But here, he's not talking to us, he's talking to them. A general rule I like to use when I'm leading Bible groups or group discussions is, let's not talk about people out there. I mean, we say, yeah, people do this and people do that and these people do this and this religion and that religion. And personally, I think the only people we really need to be talking about is the people that are in the room. But in this case, he's not talking about us, he's talking about outsiders. The subject is going to be this. How do we deal with the fact that the world is going to treat us very, very badly? This is a call for social justice, but that's not the primary thing it is. The primary thing it is warnings and admonition and help and encouragement to us how to deal with the garbage that we have to deal with in the world. So let's read this section. Now listen, you rich people. And again, these rich people are the outsiders. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Now, I sure hope this is not something that's in the church. So really, I see two call things. First of all, it is a call for social justice. But in this case, the call for social justice involves abusers of social justice who we really don't have much control over. These are people that are abusing us. And these are people who are totally in the world. So it's a stirring appeal, a tirade, if you will, for social justice, continuing the themes earlier in the book. But really, it's more about how we need to deal with these people. So we're going to read starting verse 7 in a minute. I want to just say a couple more things. So the bottom line is, how should we as Christians deal with the people who are abusing us in horrible ways? And some of us hearing this lesson have been terribly abused by a boss, by a family member, by whatever person. All right? And so let's get straight to his advice how to handle this kind of stuff that comes into our life. It's this. It says, be patient then, brothers and sisters. So ask the question, what is God's advice to you or me if we are being treated horribly, unfairly, if we are the poor, the abused, if we're on the bad end of the stick, if you will? What should our attitude and our approach be? Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So ask a simple question. I think you're going to get it right away. What is the overall approach we need to take to the way the world can abuse us and really do us wrong big time? The answer is patience. Man, I'm telling you, it's tough. It's tough to let the world treat you this way. Because the bottom line is, people in the world see us and they realize we're nice people. We're not going to take revenge. And so they can take advantage of us. And I'm telling you, when you submit yourself to being taken advantage of, that can be tough. So we need to be faithful to God. We need to understand, as it says in Romans 12, verse around 10 or 12, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We do not need to take vengeance on those who are abusing us. Instead, we need to rely on God. Brothers, especially the ones who have been treated badly, do not complain about one another. All right? So, basically, to explain what's going on here in verse 9, maybe some of you had a father like mine. By the way, my father was a pretty great father. I have a lot to be thankful for. I have a lot more positive to say about my dad than negative. But one negative about my dad is when he came home from work, he was a mean, angry person. And the rest of the time, he wasn't. He was a fairly gentle guy, honestly. But I'm telling you, when he walked in the house, the kids fled for cover. He was angry. He was critical. He was complaining. Bottom line is, he was kind of a jerk, honestly, when he got home from work. And why is that? Because work was tense. I'm telling you, folks, when we're around the world, it's tough. So what do we tend to do? Who do we tend to take it out on? We tend to take it out on our family, and heaven forbid, we could even take it out on our brothers and sisters in the church. It's kind of like this. Mom or dad yells at the kids or disciplines them or spanks them, the older siblings, and what do? They take it out on the younger siblings. All right, and that's just the way it is. And so one possible result of the abuse of the world on us, these rich people taking advantage of us, using us, abusing us, etc., is that we could be ticked off at each other. It's very tempting to turn around and abuse those around us. Brothers and sisters, may that never be. Like it says here, don't grumble against each other. Do not take it, don't take it out on those who love you. It's very tempting to do that. And then he gives some examples of patience. He talks about Job, who was very patient, despite being unfairly criticized by Bildad and those other guys. All right. Instead, he endured patiently. We need to endure suffering, because that is what godly wisdom does. All right, so we've now finished part three. Our outline had four parts. Part one was true religion. Part two was true faith. Part three was true wisdom. And part four is a reliance on prayer. Okay, so let's get to the last section here. I'm going to read verse 12 first. Verse 12 is kind of weird. When you read verse 12, he's like, what's he talking about? He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Like, what? By the way, he's not talking about using profanity. He's talking about saying, I swear by, I don't know, the Bible, or I swear by my mother, or I swear by... Now, first of all, in our culture, we don't really have this issue. We're not into swearing according to this, that, or the other thing. That's just not a big thing. But what's weird to me is he says, above all. Now, when you say above all, what you're saying is, this is the most important thing. So you say, this is the most important thing in the entire book of James. It's like, seriously? The issue of swearing? All right, now, I think that's not exactly what's going on. I think when he says, above all, my brothers and sisters, he's including verse 13 through 20. That's my take on this, that above all, basically, we need to rely not on the things of the world, and we need to rely on God. So if we're saying, I swear by this, that, or the other thing, what we're saying is we're relying on something other than God. The point is this, we need to rely on God rather than the things of the world. And if we rely on the things of the world, if we swear by those things rather than swearing by God, which, by the way, you shouldn't even do, you simply say yes or no, then we will be judged and condemned. So this kind of strange verse, which is pretty hard to get where he's headed, I think that's what he's talking about. So swearing, in quotes, represents a lack of faith in God that he is in control. It's basically trying to manipulate God rather than simply letting God be God. All right, so let's read this section on prayer. This is the last section in the book. So if anyone among you is in trouble, let them pray. If anyone is unhappy, let them sing songs of praise. If anyone is among you sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed for rain, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So the last section, which is connected to the idea of godly wisdom, is rather than relying on the things of the world and swearing by those things, the bottom line is we need to be praying. He gives us a lot of reasons to pray. He gives a lot of situations in which to pray. We should pray in times of trouble. And there are different kinds of trouble and different kinds of problems. And we need to pray when we're having trouble. But we also need to pray when there's joy. Some of us, when things are going great, we pray all the time. But when things go bad, we just cut ourselves off. others of us, when things are going bad, we're praying, but when things are going good, we forget God altogether. I don't know which one you are. I tend to pray more when I'm in a hard situation. Then I'm turned to God. But when things are going great, I kind of rely on self, and I just dum-da-dum-da-dum. So whichever you are, the bottom line is, when things are going great and things are, you're on top of the world, you need to pray. And when you're struggling and you're not sure you see God and blah and these sort of things, you need to pray in those situations as well. Or when there's sickness and illness, you know, we pray when people are sick. We pray for healing, understanding that God's will may or may not agree with that healing happening. He talks about bringing in the elders. He talks about anointing them with oil. Just a little aside there. Oil was used for medicinal purposes. It was kind of like the cod liver oil. Oh, sorry. Most of you aren't old enough to have heard of cod liver oil. It's kind of like aspirin or Tylenol. You know, take two aspirin and get plenty of rest. So olive oil was a general all-purpose medicine used for practically everything. So either he's saying bring the elders in and then seek the proper medical attention to help, or possibly saying bring the elders in and perform essentially kind of a little ceremony, an anointing, and then pray. But the main point is not the oil, whether he's talking about an anointing and a ceremony, or whether he's talking about applying correct medical wisdom. I don't think that's the main point anyway. The main point is that we need to pray, because the prayer of righteous people is powerful and effective. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your prayer is powerful? Do you believe that the godly men and women in the church, that you can ask them to pray because their prayer is even more powerful perhaps than your own? Brothers and sisters, we need to rely on God. That's what this is all about. That's what godly wisdom is like. He says in verse 16, a very encouraging passage, the intense prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. So if there's trouble, if there's sickness, we need to pray, but we also need to confess. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And by the way, when I did this lesson last night, I talked about confessing, but I forgot to join confessing with prayer. My apologies to those who heard the original thing. I mean, confessing our sins to each other, we always need to be in the habit of praying. I don't want to make a legalistic rule here, but if we're listening to each other's confessions of sin, then we need to pray about it. We can't have worldly wisdom here. Now, according to this passage, why do we confess our sins to one another? And the answer is so that we might be healed. Healed in what sense? Healed in the sense of relieved emotionally. When we're open with each other, it provides emotional healing. It provides spiritual healing. And I believe it also provides physical healing. It actually connects with illness. Stomach issues, lupus, all kinds of illnesses are directly connected to holding within ourselves this feeling of guilt. So we confess to God so that we'll be forgiven. We confess to one another so that we'll have spiritual, emotional, and physical health. And it's important to not confuse those. In 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10, we're admonished to confess to God. And in the context, so that we'll be forgiven. So we confess our sins to God, not to inform him about the sins we committed, because God already knows. The reason we confess to God is for our own sake. It basically, we say that we confess to God, not necessarily so much what our sins are, but we confess to God that we are sinners. And we acknowledge before ourselves that we're relying on him for forgiveness, that we don't deserve it, and yet we patiently and with great confidence understand that he's going to forgive our sins. But we do not confess to each other in order to be forgiven. That has nothing to do with it. That we are not somehow like a Catholic thing where we're making absolution for another person. We confess to each other. I believe it was Robert Krier was sharing with me a while ago. He was in a class where the professor was talking about this thing of confessing your sins to one another. And he said, in Christianity, we don't do this anymore. And Robert said, he raised his hand and said, wait a minute, we do. In our church, we practice this all the time. And the professor was like, seriously? And Robert said, yes, we do. And he was amazed. So, amen. I'd say as a fellowship, those who are listening to this, if you're in the ICOC, this is something we practice. And I'm telling you right now, it is not normal in Christianity. But it is a godly thing. To the extent we're good at this, amen for that. To the extent we're not, let's get back to it. And then he says, Elijah was just like us. And yet, when he prayed, powerful things happened. Great things happened. So when we confess our sins to each other, then we need to pray about it. Because we know that it'll bring healing in our life. Verse 19 and 20, let's finish out there. His final admonition says, if somebody should wander from the faith, and somebody should bring them back, we are to be saving their souls from death, and it would cover over a multitude of sins. Basically, what he's saying is, hopefully, everybody hearing these words are putting them into practice. But for those who don't, what's going to happen is they're going to wander and they're going to lose their faith. So what we need to do is we need to go out and find those people. We need to present them to these to them these admonitions, and we need to bring them back. Essentially, what he's calling us to do is what he just finished doing in this book, which is calling people back to living the way their faith calls them to do. So let's remember, as we finish up, the theme of James is this. Brothers and sisters, the way we live our life needs to be in agreement with the faith that we profess. We need to have true godly religion. We need to be strong in the face of suffering. We need to not be caught up in the riches of this world. We need to not be biased. We need to not show favoritism. We need to show our faith by our deeds. We need to control our tongue. We need to have godly humility. We need to submit ourselves not to our desires, but to God's desires. We need to let His will be our will. We need to pray. We need to rely on God when we're being abused by the world. But above all, we need to pray. And we need to bring back those who've left the faith. Our life needs to be in agreement with our faith. Thank you very much.